Well, good morning. Well, it's good to see all 10 of you here at IBC. It is good to be back, back to be at church. And as Gary is already praying, I mean, we should recognize that this isn't the final hope that we have in terms of regathering. And this is hopefully a first step in preparing us for more of us to gather together. And that as time progresses, that we might have more and more opportunity for more and more of us to come. So I think we should think of this as a preliminary gathering of our church, but certainly not the gathering of our church, because that has not happened until all its members are capable, have the opportunity to sit together, to sing together, to pray together, and to hear God's word together. Well, that's what we're doing now. We're going to be looking to the word this morning, and we are taking a short break from Romans to look at some Psalms. And I think it turns out in God's sovereignty, what an appropriate time to go to the Psalms. We have so much going on around us, right? Whether it is a disease, a pandemic that has gripped the heart of not just this nation, but the world. Fear and concern and the reality that we're not really ultimately in control. I mean, those things are part of our human condition right here at this moment in history. But add to that the increasing unrest, the struggle of you know, trying to understand authority and its structures as it relates to individuals, especially as it relates to minority groups and racial tensions. I mean, all of the stuff that's swirling around us. What we need is not some human solution. What we need is not to look at some human intervention or some new ideology or a new human philosophy. What we need is a deeper and closer connection with the one true God of Scripture. That's why the Psalms, I think, are so valuable to us. As you guys know, the Psalms are the hymn book of Israel. It is a collection of God-inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired. So it's certainly scripture on par with the rest of the scriptures, but nevertheless, it is written in a poetic form that is meant to be put to song. And so it has a song kind of nature to them. All of the Psalms do. But even as we talk about the great hymnal of our scriptures, the Psalms, it's divided into five books. And you'll see that even as you turn to Psalm 1, which will be the text for this morning. You'll see that at the beginning of Psalm 1, just before it in your Bibles, it'll say Book 1. And before chapter 42, same thing, it'll say Book 2. Chapter 73, Book 3. Chapter 90, or Psalm 90, it'll say Book 4. 107, Psalm 107 will be Book 5. Five distinct kind of collections of Psalms. And of those, we look at Psalm 1, and Psalm 1 begins the first book. But more than the first book, Psalm 1, it establishes, I think, kind of the precursor, the preview of everything that is to come. So when we look at the idea of the blessedness of a man, what does it mean that blessed is the man? What does it mean that a man, that a human being can be blessed? Psalm 1 not only addresses what is true blessing for the man, but it does so to paint a picture of what the rest of the hymns, the Psalms, are all about. No other Old Testament book is quoted more often than the Psalms in the New Testament. It is quoted by far more than any other single book. Now, Psalm 1 is then meant to prepare us for the rest of the Psalter, set the table for how we approach praise and the singing of God's praise and the exaltation of Him in worship. And so of all the things that it does, it begins first with the blessedness of a human being. And it connects that blessedness to God Himself. So that before we begin singing songs, it makes an established and very significant connection that a human being is blessed as he knows and understands who God is and how to worship Him well. So in the midst of riots, racial injustice, a pandemic and so many other things, probably countless things that I may not personally know about the things that you are going through, that others in our congregation are going through, that our friends, our family, our extended neighbors, whoever, all these things that people are going through. With all of that swirling around us, here's a message on what it means to be truly blessed. And it's all about how we are connected with the living God. The blessed, right, or blessed, is the man who walks in the counsel of the wicked. Let me read to us Psalm 1, and then let's unpack it together and kind of dive deep into what it means to be blessed and what it means to know the God that blesses. Psalm 1, starting in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we come to you in these uncertain times, when the only thing that is certain is that sin still abounds and the effects of sin are all around us, whether it's in human beings hurting and taking and being cruel to one another, or it's in just our inability to control, Lord, what sin has manufactured in terms of disease and death. We pray that in these times that we might take a pause to think about the blessedness of knowing and treasuring the God who is the creator of all things and our Savior. And Lord, even as we look at the Psalms, Lord, may it not be so much about chasing or pursuing, of trying to be blessed in the sense of finding rewards, but to find a state of blessedness that is not because of our power, but because of the mercy, the grace, and the greatness of our God. So as we look to you this morning, we ask that you would cleanse the palate of our minds and souls and help us to regather in our own hearts, Lord, the greatness of the God we worship, and that we are created for the purpose of worshiping you. We praise you and ask that your name will be blessed in the time that we have. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. So this morning we are looking at the idea of the blessedness of a man, and having trouble with my slides. There we go. And the outline that we want to look at, just the 2 points, simply, broadly, is verse 1 and 2, and then verses 3 and 6. And verse 1 and 2 describes the blessedness of the lover of God. That's kind of how I will address it, because there is the blessedness of being a lover of God that I think is expressed in verse 1 and 2. And then the fact that that blessed one, that lover of God, is really, the second part is about how he is sustained by the love of God. So in the end, it is not so much him, it's not so much about us, as it is about the God who is glad to bless us. And the result of that is that we walk in a condition of what it means to be blessed. So point one, right? Blessed, the blessed lover of God. There you go, the blessed lover of God. Look at verse 1 with me. And it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. It starts with this idea of being blessed or blessed, right? A state of happy or glad joy. And now happy is a good and excellent synonym for blessed if you remove from that meaning, right, a purely or exclusively emotional state. When Scripture talks about being blessed or blessed, it's not talking about being happy emotionally. That's usually somewhat connected, but it means that an individual has a sense, a position of feeling the goodness of God upon them so that they are glad or joyful. In fact, the way that this particular word is constructed, the plural form suggests an intensification. It suggests that it is an individual that is not just joyful, but is fulfilled, supremely satisfied. So when it says, blessed is the man, we're talking about an individual that can honestly say that he or she is extremely or supremely satisfied with their existence. Why has that happened is probably the first thing that we would ask. What is it about this individual that has placed him in a condition such that is that he finds an exceptional sense of fulfillment and satisfaction despite his circumstances? Because see, if we're saying happy and all we mean is that he is emotionally happy, then that's anybody, and that is almost predominantly set to circumstances. Anybody can be circumstantially happy if things are going their way. But if we read through the rest of the Psalms, at least a third of them, right, are laments. Things are not going our way. And you can expand that even beyond lament, but just saying, Lord, the righteous are in trouble, that can expand to half or even more of the Psalms, saying, Lord, things are not good. And yet, how do they find themselves in a state of blessedness? Because it's not circumstantial. Whatever else it means to be the blessed man or the blessed woman, it comes from a position of worship and relationship to God that is such that that individual is satisfied despite all external circumstances. Blessed is the man. And so point A, under the first point, right? Point A, he finds himself, or she finds herself blessed, because on the negative, is an individual who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. We might say that this individual is free from godlessness. And what I mean by free is I mean that they are not walking in the counsel of, they are not standing with, they are not sitting amongst those that live without reference to God. See, the whole thing with walking, standing, sitting, etc., is meant to talk about the totality of life, meaning the normal exercise of your routines, the things that you do. This is just normal life. You see a similar expression in the Great Shema in Deuteronomy 6, right? Where it says in Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 6, it says, "And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart, and you'll teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them." And then, see, you hear similar things. "You'll talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down when you rise." See, it's the normal patterns of the things that you would normally do. It's like saying when you're leaving the house, when you come back, when you get up in the morning, when you eat your dinner, right? When you go to work, when you send out that email, it's the totality of your life. And this individual has found themselves not walking amongst the counsel of the wicked, not standing in the way, in the path of sinners, right? Not sitting amongst the seats of scoffers. In other words, walking, standing, sitting emphasizes the entirety, totality of their lives. Whether they're sending emails, or they're cooking sourdough bread, right? Or they're doing gardening, or taking a, you know, socially distanced walk, whatever it is they're approaching, there is a sense in which they do not connect with the influence of some of these godless things. And the key is influence. Because notice that this is an individual, in terms of the freedom from godlessness, is an individual that walks not in the counsel of the wicked, stands not in the way of sinners, and sits not in the seat of scoffers. It's about the influence over our thinking, counsel of the wicked. It's about the realm of behavior. They are standing amongst, or in the way, or in the path of sinners. And don't use our English idiom, because we often speak of something being in the way of something. So it might almost sound like he stands in the way, like I'm trying to stop these wicked people, right? But no, he is saying he has taken that road, versus the narrow road versus, you know, the narrow gate, the difficult to find gate. They have taken the broad course in the path of sinners. They stand together with them. So it's behavior. And then third, it's belonging. And then after a while, he sits in the seat of scoffers. He sits among them. I think there is kind of a progression there, that he is taking counsel, then he is walking with them, and then he is sitting among them. There seems to be this sense in which things are settling in so that this individual, this potential individual that lives without reference to God, is under the influence of the godless, is under the influence of those that do not care, nor are they willing to consider that there is a God, a creator, a purpose to all human existence. Blessed is the man who does not walk in their counsel, who does not stand in their path or stand amongst them, who does not sit amongst them. Why? Because these are individuals, wicked sinners and scoffers, who live with no reference to God. See, that's the key. When I say they are godless, I mean that they have a preference to refuse God in anything and everything that they do. I want you to catch this. Psalm 1, as a precursor to the hymnal, as an opening, right, to all that will entail the worship of God in the hymnal of Israel, it begins not by telling us, hey, don't be wicked, don't sin, and don't scoff. The emphasis is not on the doing. It's not simply stop doing that or don't do these things. The particular sins are not mentioned. It is about a condition, a state, the influence, and living as if God didn't matter. See, so whether it's in ethics, right? Whether it's by way of commitment, whether it's in the very core of their being, they have chosen to act like God doesn't matter. It may be obvious to us, right? Because we're here, sitting here listening to a sermon, all right, engaging either in church or at least with church online. But as we're engaging the scriptures and we're talking about our convictions of what scripture says about who God is and who his son is, who Jesus Christ is, maybe obvious to us that godless ones cannot possibly be blessed. But why is it that they are not amongst the blessed? And it's because, again, they live with no reference to God. They are seeking good. Is the ungodly seeking good? Yes, they are, but they're seeking good without reference to God, which is literally impossible. You guys think about the rich young ruler in Mark 10. In verse 17, as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him. This would be the rich young ruler. And he asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There's a number of things that is wrong with his question, right? There's some things that are excellent and good about his question. He seems to know that he is lacking eternal life. He is a rich person. And that's what the rich part. He's a young person, which, you know, usually the young aren't particularly rich. That is unusual itself. But not only is he rich and young, but he's a ruler. And this doesn't mean that he's a political ruler. It probably means that he's the ruler in the sense that he has a position of authority. Maybe he himself has funded the establishment of a synagogue in his community. He's a spiritual leader, is the point of that term. So this is an individual that's young, he's wealthy, and he's spiritually minded. This individual comes and asks Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because he must sense that something is yet still lacking. And Jesus says to him, before he gets to the heart of it, right? The first thing he says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. In other words, the first place that Jesus takes this individual who is well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures, who has a sense of who this God is in the universe, right? Who cares about spiritual things, who has the resources to care about spiritual things, that is young, that is wealthy, that is materially blessed in this life. This individual says, how can I get eternal life? And Jesus says, first of all, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Suggesting that there is good and God, and they are to have good, you must have God. They are mutually dependent upon the other. You cannot have a good if you do not have a God. There is no goodness without God. There's no goodness without reference to God. So see, so not so much that this individual is blessed because they avoid sin. That may be the case. But more than that, Psalm 1 is saying this individual is blessed because by keeping away from the influence of the godless, he is living a life that is particularly referencing God, that is constantly connected with God. See, the lack of blessing is being distanced from God because there is no good without God. He is free from the non-blessing of living as if God didn't matter. He lives as if God matters in his, right, in his standing, in his sitting, in his going. That's the point in its entirety. This is what makes him blessed. He's free from godlessness. But secondly, right, look at verse 2. He delights in God's word. Let me read verse 1 again for you so we keep the entirety of this one sentence. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. See, lest we think that when the concept of blessedness, or in fact, the concept of righteousness, is raised in the Psalms, and the psalmist is just talking about do's and don'ts. Blessed is this man because he don't do those bad things. Blessed is a man because he do these things, right, that are good, right? If we think that that's what it is, it's an issue of just behavioralism, of virtual moralism, of us doing this thing and not doing that thing, being associated with these people and not hanging out with those people. If that's all we think it is, then we miss the point entirely, because the contrast between those that counsel wickedness, that stand in the path of sinning, right, that sit amongst those that are scoffing, the difference between those, the contrast, the exact opposite and parallel to that, is that the godly one delights in the law of the Lord. Not just keeps it. It is his delight. I'm going to say one thing about law and then one thing about delight. Law, the term Torah, basically means instruction or direction. That's the basic meaning of it. It can be translated law, and sometimes it refers to a single law, right? Like our English term law. Sometimes it refers to the books of the law, the first five books of Moses, or the Pentateuch, right? The first five books of our scriptures, and that's called the law of Moses. Sometimes it refers to the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures when it's referred to by the psalmist, right? That it's all the Old Testament, the entire law. It is probably something along that lines, but I think for us to get a better sense of the concept of Torah or the law of the Lord, especially because we hear this, especially in the Psalms, things like that, I delight in the law of the Lord. I love his precepts. I love the law of God, etc. And you think, well, why does somebody love just this rule book? That's not what he's saying. See, if Torah basically means instruction or direction, and it refers to the whole counsel of God in the revelation of his Old Testament scriptures, then here, as is often in the case throughout the Psalms, the writer is exalting not law-keeping, not rule-keeping, but all that God reveals concerning himself and us. See, to say that I delight in the law of God to the psalmist would be something equivalent to us saying, I love God's word. Now, not because it tells me what I can and can't do. That is not the psalmist's emphasis. But because it tells me something about who God is and what I may know about him. It is his revelation, the revealing of God to me in written form. I think of Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. One of my favorite, couple of verses in the prophets. Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. See, Jeremiah 9:24, notice that it's an individual who boasts that he both understands and knows me. He uses two terms for knowledge that fill out. Understands means to know all the particulars, like the pieces of an engine and how that all fits together. We know the details about someone or something. And the second one is the word of knowledge. That means that I know something relationally. This word is going to come up again here. But it means that just as verse 6 says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, there's a relational knowledge. So both in his details, as well as in who he's like and how he relates to me, that is the blessed man according to Jeremiah 9, and this is the blessed man according to Psalm 1:2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He delights in God's word and God's revelation concerning himself to him. That's what he's delighting in. Not in a rule book, not in what to do and what not to do. He loves the fact that God reveals himself to the sinner. He loves the Lord and is demonstrated in his knowledge, his growing knowledge of God and his word. See, obedience is important. It certainly is, but obedience flows out of delight or desire. That is the secret of godliness from the Old Testament and the New. I mean, doesn't Jesus say, keep my commandments? He does. But before that, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? He doesn't say, keep my commandments, then you'll finally love me. He says, love, delight, precedes the obedience. This man is blessed. Why? Because he delights in the word of God, the law of the Lord. And that results in him doing what he is doing. You know, we could say the exact opposite too. Disobedience similarly flows out of delight or desire. Nobody sins out of duty, right? Why is it that even believers who love the Lord still struggle with sin? Because we delight in it. Because we want it. Because we love it. That's why sin is a struggle for us, right? So the desire is significant here. Because what makes this man blessed is not so much that he does do. No, it is his heart's cry. He loves, he delights. It is this desire that is overflowing in who God is and what God has revealed about himself. C.S. Lewis, in a brief commentary on Psalm 119, that long psalm that just exalts the word of God, he says that the order of the divine mind embodied in the divine law is beautiful. And he kind of pulls out, like, do you notice that the psalmist there, when he thinks about God and how God has revealed himself in his scriptures, he says things like his delight is in those statutes. To study them is like finding treasure, right? He is affected by God's word like music. They are like songs to him. In his expression or his experience of them, they taste like honey to him. They're better than silver and gold to him, right? And as his eyes are more and more open, he sees more and more of good things, and it excites him. And he says, C.S. Lewis says, this is not priggery. You know, you got to imagine him in his excellent Queen's English. This is not priggery, nor even scrupulosity, it means like, you know, moralism, scrupulousness, right? It is a language of a man ravished by a moral beauty. If we cannot at all share his experience, we shall be the losers. And see, so Psalm 1 begins by saying, before you open the Psalter, before you begin to sing God's praise, understand what it is you have privilege to do, to know God, to delight in his law, so that the praise come from your heart and soul. It comes out of you because blessed is the man who is the lover of God. And that's what I mean by point one. The blessed are lovers of God. Because he delights in his word. Why? Not because the words are like in an interesting font, right? Not because they're typeset so well. Not because rules are the best thing I've ever heard. But because as he meditates on them, it reveals to him the things that are the revelation of God himself to him. And can I say a word about meditates? It's an excellent and interesting Hebrew word. It comes from a word that may be onomatopoeic. You guys know what that is? That's like zoom, zip, pow. It's like words that kind of sound like what you're trying to express. And because the word almost sounds like a murmur. So that the idea of meditating is probably connected not so much by mentally, you know, quieting ourselves and kind of concentrating on a white canvas or, I don't know, whatever kind of weird meditation thing that we kind of learn along the way. It's not so much that as it's about murmuring or whispering or under our breath, repeating words. So think about this, because there seems to be an emphasis, especially in the Psalms, on this idea of meditating on God and his word. Why would there be such an emphasis on meditating on his word day and night? Because in a time where no one owned their own copy of the scriptures, how would you know God's word? You would hear it proclaimed at the temple, right? And by the time we get to, you know, to the time of the New Testament at the synagogue, you would hear a copy of God's word read, so you would memorize that, maybe a verse, this synagogue, this Sabbath, right? You would memorize that word, and you would say that word over and over to you, like us memorizing scripture. But the meditation of it meant that without a copy of your own word of God, without a copy of your own scriptures, you would memorize a portion and repeat it daily, morning and night, as part of your prayer, perhaps. Right? That you would recite it to yourself so that the meditation was not so much setting aside a certain time so that I could think, what should I think about today and about the world that God has created for me? Not so much that, but it is about thinking about what God's word specifically says, to analyzing it, to absorbing it, to setting it to my heart and soul so that I might delight in it. It's like Proverbs chapter 3, and I have a slide for you for that, so that you might see. Oh, where's my slide? There it goes. I think I put it in the wrong place. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. You could see it on the screen there. My son, and I'll verbally emphasize the parts that I think are about this kind of meditation upon God's word. He says, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so that you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. See, is it remarkable or interesting? Because if you're like me, I've memorized Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, an excellent verse about trusting in the Lord with all of our heart, not leaning on our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge him, and he will make my path straight. It's like, yeah, that's a promise that God will set me right if I just kind of lean in on God. But if we get the context right before, it is set to say, well, what does it mean for me to trust the Lord with all my heart and not lean on my own understanding? It means not forgetting his teachings, keeping in our hearts his commandments, writing them down, binding them in our neck, right? Probably meaning in our throat, meaning we're saying them, writing them in the tablets of our heart, meaning that we are capturing God's word in our hearts, so that when we are trusting God, we are trusting a specific God and his specific promises for us. Not some general concept of God that we hope will work out. Come back to our outline here. And you realize that the blessed lover of God, the blessed lover of God, yes, they are free from the influence of the godless, but their delight is in God's word. And in the law of the Lord, he will meditate day and night. He is absorbed, not just by the words. He is absorbed not just by the rules. He absorbed by who God is. He is consumed by who God is. And that's what I'm saying. He's the blessed lover of God. He loves God. He loves what God has revealed about himself. And doesn't this make sense that this would be the precursor to the rest of the Psalms? That's how every singer, every worshiper should approach the living God, right? They should begin with what God says about himself, what God says about us, and then let us take great delight in the beauty of who God is as displayed in his scriptures. Blessed is the man, right, that is a lover of God revealed in his word. So our second point, the blessed lover of God, right, was our first point, sorry. Our second point is that blessed lover of God, he is sustained by the love of God. This is verses 3-6. He's sustained by the love of God. See, most people think about the results of the righteous life versus the sinful life in terms of rewards. These are the things that you get, right? And there's something to that, but here, the result, right? The result is not so much the rewards that we get as it is blessedness, joy, gladness of heart. This individual is the blessed lover of God because he sees something in God. He recognizes something in God that God has revealed to him. And so as he speaks of that, it turns out that it's not so much that he has established his own sense of blessedness, but that he is blessed by another. He is sustained or blessed because of God and what God does for him. All right? Verse 3, all right? Point A, the godly are planted. Verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, before we immediately wander to that fantastic phrase at the end, in all that he does, he prospers, because dude, I'm down with that. If there's anything that suggests that in everything that I do, I could prosper, then that seems like a fantastic thing to pursue, right? But before you get there, understand the metaphor. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. Obviously, a tree that is planted amongst a watering system would do so much better than trees that are planted just anywhere, willy-nilly. Right? Like I am not a gardener, and I have not really looked into gardening. You know, actually, generations of my family back have been pretty good at gardening and farming. I'm not one of them. And so, you know, I'll buy a plant and go, oh, this plant looks good. When, you know, this is back in the days when I really wanted to cultivate something in my backyard. And I just planted wherever I felt like. And it was shortly thereafter just, you know, wither away and die. Like you have to put thought to where something is planted. But if you plant it in an appropriate place, like a tree planted by streams of water, that is a fantastic place to put them. My illustration of this, right, would be that if you're driving along the 10 freeway and you're going towards the desert, right, out there towards like Palm Springs, Palm Desert, you just see sand. It's desert. It's dry. There's a few Joshua trees in the distance, etc. And then as you get around like Palm Springs, Palm Desert, there is a row of lush trees. Several acres just next to the freeway, just line. And you just think, man, who went to the task of planting all these trees? And the answer is nobody did. Or maybe we should say God did, right? Because what happens to be is I almost said Las Vegas. It's not Las Vegas. It is Palm Desert. And Palm Desert sits on top of an aquifer. There are literally millions of gallons of water, streams of water, flowing underneath this desert. And so when part of that comes a little higher towards the surface, then whatever seeds are dropped in that sand, they start to bear deeper roots, getting down to the water. They start to form a small pocket of a forest. And in that heat, in that dryness, there is this lush forest flourishing. Why? Because it's like trees that are planted by streams of water. That's what it means. That the tree absorbs that which the water gives. Does a tree pick where it lands? No. It is God that plants such a tree by streams of water. So the point being that not only is it stable in terms of its planting, but that it's planted well and in a fashion that will continue to give it support and nutrition and power. It yields its fruit in its season. This is the result of being planted by streams of water. there is a fruitfulness to it, a fulfillment of its purpose. It produces fruit. It's not the one that picks fruit. It's the one that bears fruit. See, the tree is not just a channel. It's not a pipe. It doesn't just suck up water and then try to make something. It's a living organism. It absorbs the water. It produces in due course something that it is designed to do, something that is delightful, proper to its kind, and appropriate to its right timing. The concept being that it does what it is designed to do because it is well cared for. It yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. It is sustained. It is healthy. It is consistent. See, you love that because later on, the psalmist will say in different psalms that there's a dryness that could come upon us, a dry and weary land where there is no water. There are times when the believer in God finds that life can be so dry and life-stealing that it's just barren. But this is a reminder of what God has intended our lives to be. Like trees planted by streams of water, yielding fruit in the season, leaf does not wither. This is the language of wisdom literature. The psalmist is intentionally using language that comes from Proverbs or some of the prophets to remind us that this is what is to take place. He encourages the godly to pursue wisdom, that the wise man is characterized by success, not because he is so success-oriented or that success is the main purpose of faith, but the godly find most of the things that they put their hands to successful because God is with them, that there's prosperity, not always materially, but there's a sense of the overflow of the good things of God in their lives. See, prosperity is a byproduct of wisdom, and wisdom is a byproduct of knowing and loving and enjoying who God is and what we're designed to be. So this individual is not just in and of himself blessed. He is blessed because he's sustained by God. God is the one that has planted him. God is the one that has planted him well. God is the one that has given him the fruit, the kind of fruit that he's supposed to bear. He's given him purpose and direction. He gives him life and energy so his leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And if we keep that in its context, it doesn't mean that he just wins at everything in life. It means that he wins at life. Because God is with him. Because God has designed him for something. And he's fulfilling exactly what God has designed him to be. He is sustained by the love of God. Well, the wicked, on contrast, in verse 4 and 5, the wicked are weightless. Oh, let me back up one. The wicked are weightless is point B. Verse 4 said, the wicked are not so. Are not what? Where they're not like trees planted in streams of water bearing fruit, leaf that doesn't wither, and always prospers in its purposes. The wicked are not so, verse 4 says, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. I've described chaff to you guys before because you guys are all city slickers and don't know nothing about chaff, right? But chaff is the flaky husks which house the grains of wheat, the part that we want to eat. So, you know, whether it's wheat or rice, it's the encasing, the dry husk of an encasing that is light and flaky and that God has designed it so it's easily separatable, right? So if it's wheat, what you do is you thrash it. You might put it all in a pile. People might walk on it, or you roll some kind of heavy thing over it or whatever. You're just crushing it up a little bit. And then you pick up scoops of it and you toss it into the air. And usually someone else is either doing a fan or there's a nice gentle breeze anyway. And the wind it will break off the chaff from the weightier, the heavier grain. So that's how you literally get your grain. You toss it up, and the wind, and you could, you know, generate wind, whichever way you want to generate wind, right? And it'll blow off the weightless chaff. So when the wicked are not like these trees planted in firm waters, they're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Man, that is a clear illustration of the weightlessness, the brevity, the lightness, the rootlessness, and the worthlessness of the wicked. They have no weight. You know what's interesting? That the term in the Old Testament and New Testament for glory, at its root, the word is weight. So the idea is that when God is glorious, it means that there is something weighty and significant. Like he is so important. That's what we mean by God and his glory, his weightiness. This is the opposite. They have no glory. They have no weight. They have no substance. Their existence ends up being a weightless brevity. Why? Because they have no reference to the God for whom all things are connected and for whom all things exist to glorify the God that has created all things. The wicked, they're weightless. There's a weightless brevity to them. Verse 5 tells us that there is no sustainable future for them. Verse 5 says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Right? This is an absolute conclusion. The therefore tells us, this is the absolute conclusion. The wicked cannot stand in the judgment. In other words, they will not be able to stand and say, Lord, well, you know, you didn't give me enough information. Or who knew that this entire world was created for your glory? I wish somebody would have told me. They will have nothing to stand on. They'll have no point to press home. They will stand in judgment, as will all human beings. And they'll have nowhere to hide, nowhere to run, no ability to stand. What is the righteous wrath of God against sinners? You love the second part? Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Congregation of the righteous literally means the assembly of the righteous, and how much that phrase should resonate with us today when we can't even congregate, we can't assembly, right, with the righteous. This is probably talking about the eschatological, the final assembly of the righteous, the final gathering together of the righteous ones that God has gathered together. The wicked will not stand in judgment, nor such sinners will they be able to stand amongst the congregation of the righteous. Can I just point out to you something, that when Scripture speaks about sin and sinners and judgment and righteousness, it is always absolute. Sinners can't stand amongst the congregation of the righteous. You and I can't. We don't have a right standing in the judgment of God. People that have sinned cannot possibly stand or expect to stand in the final grouping together of those that have been declared righteous. Right, so there is that contrast. There is that stark reality that sinner, you cannot be amongst the righteous. And yet, here we are, the psalmist declaring that there is a blessed man, right, who has the capacity to say no to those things that are godless and whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And he does this perfectly. And he does this so thoroughly that he is clearly righteous. And in his righteousness, he is amongst the congregation of the righteous. In the end, he could stand in the judgment of God, exactly what the wicked and sinners cannot do. It all aims at something that is to come. It all aims now, presently, as the psalmist is writing this, at a faith that must depend upon the mercy and the forgiveness of God, right? And not on himself. We must always be careful as we read the psalmist, and as he talks about the righteous, and as he often includes himself in those ranks, we must be careful not to think that, oh, it's because he is so works-based and he thinks that he is better than other people. No. In fact, the psalms themselves, they constantly deprecate our own sinfulness. And yet, we are forgiven of our iniquity. This is the theme of the Psalms. We praise God because he has overlooked our sin. We praise God because he forgives us, even though we don't deserve it. We praise God because he is our God. And in being our God, he is not just righteous and perfect, but he has given us forgiveness and salvation. He has redeemed us. And yeah, it didn't include the name of Jesus Christ at this point. But there's no question that they were leaning on faith and faith alone for any righteous standing that they had. It wasn't because they were better than other men. It wasn't because they did not sin ever. It's because they must depend on God and God alone for the way of righteousness. Sustained by the love of God, the godly are planted, the wicked are weightless. And then see, is our final point today, the Lord knows the righteous. The Lord knows the righteous. He says, verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." I just want to say something about this phrase, "the Lord knows." Again, this is the word of knowledge that is in the Old Testament, as relational knowledge. It's how you know somebody. Oh, I knew you were going to do that. Oh, I knew you were going to say that, right? Dude, I know you, right? We mean by that not simply that I acknowledge the data points that make you an individual that is alive and in my reality sphere. We mean by that that there is a knowledge that is about caring for, identifying with, having a relationship and an intimacy with somebody. This is how God knows. He knows the righteous, but the way the wicked will perish. See, you're supposed to, in Hebrew poetry, you're supposed to contrast the things that are paralleled. So the contrast is that God knows the way of the righteous, and on the flip side, there's the wicked, and their way will perish. What is the difference between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked? Well, this will perish, certainly, but why does the way of the righteous continue? And the key is this, because God knows the righteous. They are not righteous because they are righteous in themselves. They're righteous because by faith they have trusted in the God that has revealed himself in Scripture. And in trusting in that God, God relationally knows them. That's why they don't perish along with the wicked. They live by faith in God. And for our church that has been studying through Romans and talking about what it means that we are justified by faith alone, they live by faith alone. They trust in God's mercy as they recognize their own sinfulness. Psalm 32:5 says, "I acknowledged my sin to you." Wait a minute, I thought you were among the righteous, right? "No, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." It is baked into the Old Testament. The psalmist is not speaking of things he doesn't understand. He knows righteousness doesn't come from himself, but from who God is. That's why we back up and we find himself saying that, "Man, I delight in the law of the Lord," because this is our God, and he's the kind of God that is perfectly pure and cannot stand evil. And when he sees evil in me, and I humbly confess it to him, and I seek his forgiveness, he forgave my iniquity. They live in love with God because his loving kindness is better than life. He has caused them. He has granted to them a position of righteousness that they cannot possibly deserve. So the highest pursuit in our relationship with God is not keeping his rules and regulations. It's in loving God with all our heart, our soul, in our might. That's the great Shema. That's what every right Jewish person in the Old Testament period would say is the one great commandment, to love God with all your heart, might, and soul. Because the way of the wicked would perish, but the way of the righteous, it is sustained. Why? Because God knows the righteous. So self-righteousness, that is the counterfeit of what the psalmist is saying is all that is good in the things of God. See, it's interesting because as we talk about this idealized man that is blessed, the blessed man, we start to realize that it can't be us in terms of everything that we are, right? As sinners, we can't call ourselves the blessed man. But we are the blessed lover of God because we delight in who God is and what he is for us. And as the blessed lover of God, we are sustained by the love of God because he's the one that's planted us. He's the one that knows us. He's the one that has reached out and caused us to be declared righteous in his own eyes, not because of what we are, but because of who he is. And so in return, we find delight in the law of the Lord. Harry Ironside shares this great story about this Christian, Joseph Flax, who had an opportunity to address a gathering of Jews and Arabs in Jerusalem, and he took for his address Psalm 1. He read Psalm 1, and he asked everyone in attendance this question: "Who is the blessed man of whom the psalmist speaks? This man never walked in the counsel of the wicked, nor stood in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of mockers. He was an absolutely sinless man." Nobody spoke or answered. So Flax said, Was he our great father Abraham? And one old man said, no, it cannot be Abraham. He denied his wife and told a lie about her. Well then, Flax continued, how about the lawgiver Moses? No, said someone, it cannot be Moses. He killed a man and he lost his temper by the waters of Meribah. Flax suggested David. No, obviously not David, adulterer or murderer, right? There was silence for a while. Then an elderly Jewish man rose up and said, my brothers, I have a little book here. It is called the New Testament. I have been reading it. And if I could believe this book, if I could be sure that it is true, I would say that the man of the first psalm was Jesus of Nazareth. See, the psalmist often, and in Psalm 1 as the precursor, as the intro to all the rest of the psalm book, it addresses this idealized man, the blessed man. And before we identify ourselves as, man, we are that blessed man who doesn't walk ever in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners or ever sit in the seat of scoffers. We always delight day and night in the law. Before we get there in terms of our sinless perfections, and I'm saying that sarcastically because it's not real, realize that it speaks of an idealized perfect man. And no one walks this way perfectly except one. And it turns out that even though the psalmist didn't know his name at the time, this one, this God-man, Christ Jesus, he would live exactly this Psalm 1 reality. A perfect life, then he would die, then be raised again, so that he might take the sins of those who desire to be this blessed man, who desire to delight in the law of the Lord, who are convinced of God's righteousness and his willingness to forgive us through the death of his Son, who place their faith in Christ alone for salvation. He is that man, and he is the means by which we have salvation and life in him. So when we say blessed is the man, it is the man Christ Jesus first, and then us in response to God's righteousness and his grace to us, so that when we sing songs of worship or look to the Psalms, we exalt the God of our salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, even as we think about all that swirls around us, and Lord, probably 1,000 individual concerns, requests for prayer, and fears and anxieties that swirl in our current personal individual circumstances, we lift them up to you, and for a moment we forget all the troubles that this world sends us, because there is a God who has never lost control and who loves us. And the evidence of that love is that he has sent Jesus Christ to die on a cross, the death that we deserve to die, so that we might be free and forgiven of sins. May anyone and everyone that hears these words be reminded of the gospel, might seek salvation in Christ alone, and might seek to delight in who God is and who God is alone for their hope, their security, and for their joy. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand for our closing benediction. Heavenly Father, as we leave this place, we pray that we would be akin to that blessed man. And Father, that we would not stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. Father, help us to have the same heart's desire to, as we leave here, that we would delight in your word, that we would seek to make it our constant delight, and that we would feast upon it each and every day and think upon it throughout our day, so that we might live it out. Thank you for your blessing upon us as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.